So we've been in the book of James, and it was titled Faith Acts, and that was following the book of Acts, which we looked at authentic Christianity, and I was doing a play on words where we take the book of Acts, which is the accounting of the early church and how they impacted the world in the first century with the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, administering his grace, and how the book of James, which is an early epistle written to early Christians, and how their faith needs to act. Their faith needs to be a faith of action. It's not just a faith of intellect. And the book of James really is probing in that regard. And so I'll give you just a brief overview. And then if you have any questions from the series, I know it might be hard to think about that, that you want to bring up or probe into, please do so. So here's a kind of just a general overview of the book of James. It begins with the greeting in verse number one. James, the servant of God, he's a slave of God. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, I believe. He is a brother, he is a servant, and he is a shepherd. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So this is the initial greeting, and followed by the first section, which is dealing with the testing or the trials of our faith. Okay? In chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, we see various trials. And in those trials, he says, my brethren, count it all what? Joy. Now let's just pause there. Who in here will stand and say, that's not hard? But God doesn't call us to a life that's easy. He calls us to a life that's blessed, a life that's joy-filled, but it's not because it's easy. In fact, like in other areas of life, usually the things that really produce the most fulfillment and satisfaction are things that are hard, things that require effort. In this testing, there is the beginning, verses 2 through 4, deal with joy in trials. Trials, not just of any one kind. You can think about it this way. If it's not clear here, it's not clear anywhere. We don't have just one kind of trial. Oh, Christians are facing a trial. No, it doesn't work that way. In fact, it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse number 2, I missed this. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. What does that mean? Different, various. We're all different people, and we're all going to face different kinds of trials, and those different kinds of trials are going to affect us differently. Some people may face one kind of trial, and they sail through without seemingly a blip of, you know, their life just continues. Other people hit that same trial, and it affects them very differently. That's why we need to have love and grace towards one another as we serve the Lord together. Don't just say, hey, I've been through that. You should just buck up and deal with it. No, they're different people, and trials hit them differently. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, or the word perfect here means complete, and entire, wanting or needing nothing. So the reality that God is working in our test, in our trials, in our difficulties, to produce something in us. And we need to not run from it. We need to embrace it. The trials. God produces wisdom in times of trials. He grows us. And I think sometimes it's because we get to the place where we're at our own end and we have to ask. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally or generously as we face those kinds of trials. The trials that we face are faced by all people. Rich people, poor people alike face different kinds of trials and tribulations in life. It also, we are admonished on multiple occasions, in the book of James, that those who are rich in this world are not to think of themselves more highly than those who are poor, especially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get bonus points because you have a big bank account. Jesus doesn't look at you as the favored child of God. Right? That is something that we see very clearly in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of James. There are rewards for those who endure trials and testing. You don't know the reward until you've gone through the test. I'm going to use one that I've never experienced, so it's kind of a lame illustration. Maybe I should use one that I've experienced. I've never ran a marathon, but it's a test. It's an endurance test. And a lot of people run a marathon not because they're runners, but because they want to have finished a marathon. That test produces, it takes something out of you, but it produces something in the victory. And I think when we understand our trials, when we understand difficulties, that the Lord is working in that as we endure to bring about, he calls it a crown of life, that the Lord has promised to all who love him. He's testing us. He's working in us. He's growing us. And eventually we receive a reward for that endurance. May not feel like it in the midst of it, right? When you want to quit or give up, it doesn't feel good, but God is with you as you endure. And then he kind of lays out the process of temptation, that temptation to do evil does not come from God. It comes from within. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's why we need to flee temptation. And we need to recognize that every good gift on the flip side and every perfect gift comes from the Father, comes from above. So we have the reward for those who endure, and then we have the process of temptation and how that works, and how we know we don't blame God for that difficulty. Then the third, after the greeting and the test of faith, there is the primary challenge of the last part of chapter number one, which is simply hearing and doing the word of God. Right. It begins with this word, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." You need to listen to what the word of God is saying, and don't get bent out of shape about what God asks you to do. Don't be quick to wrath. You be slow to hear. You be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And then it continues through the end with giving illustrations about how the word of God should affect us. We're to be hearers of the word of God. We're to be doers of the word of God. And ultimately that should lead to the practice of true or genuine religion. Okay, this is the first chapter. In the second chapter, there's two primary sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 13, there is a particular sin that's dealt with. Anybody remember what it was? The sin of partiality. God hates partiality. He hates people treating people differently in a way that is respect of persons, because there is no respect of persons with God. This is dealt with here in a couple of different ways, preferring primarily the wealthy over the poor in the assembly. The wealthy man, here's the great seat, here's the best seat. The poor man, you can sit down. If you can find a seat under the floor, you can sit in the back somewhere, right? This is a different era when the back seats weren't as premium as they are today, right? This was a different time. People wanted to sit in the front. It was a good thing back in a spiritual era. I was told I was in rare form tonight, so I might as well keep it up. All right. So this is something that God hates. When God hates something, we should hate it too. We should realize that people are image bearers of God, and whether they're rich or poor, whether they live in a nice neighborhood or they're homeless, they matter to God, and therefore they should matter to us. When they come into the church, we should realize we should have a heart to look for people who other people may show unkindness to because of their condition or because of their status in life or because of their race or because of whatever it might be. Do not show partiality. We should rather follow the royal law, the sovereign's law, the law of the king, which is what? Love. It's love. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. This goes all the way back to that book that our family's almost finished with in devotions, the book of Leviticus, which brings up some unique conversations. Leviticus is where you find the royal law. Not in the New Testament first. It comes from Leviticus to love. And Jesus amplified that by saying this is the greatest of all the commandments. It's also in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Shema. This, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to live by the royal law of love. And that is not easy. That's found in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. And then we are to remember to act wisely in light of the judgment that we will face for how we live. We will face a judge one day. Even as believers, we won't face a judge in relation to his wrath for sin because we're covered by his blood, the blood of his son, if we have been redeemed. But we will face the Lord for the things that we have done and not done, sins of commission and sins of omission, and it matters how we live today in eternity. I want you to remember that. It should impact us. Then the second half of chapter 2 is faith without works. What is faith without works? Dead. Let's say that together. Faith without works is?
Dead.
So a faith that does not labor for the Lord, a faith that does not have action, is not faith at all. It's not being saved by your works. It's by your works revealing a genuine saving faith. This is vitally important. Faith without works is dead, being alone. There is a need for us to be a people that say we don't have just a spectator sport kind of Christianity. We have a faith that acts. We have a faith that works. Two primary examples were given. The pop quiz tonight that you didn't know. It's a pop quiz, so you didn't know about it. Who are the two primary examples that are given in this passage? Abraham and Rahab. That's like light and dark. And I mean that in a sense of, like, they're, I mean that only in extremes of opposite. Humanly speaking, Abraham and Rahab are at polar ends of the spectrum. And yet God recognizes them both for their acts of faith. And that still amazes me. Then in the third chapter, leading into the fourth chapter, is a different kind of sin. And it has to do with how we relate in the community of faith. We could call it the sin of dissension or the sin of conflict within the community of the church. God, again, hates sowing discord among the brethren. This is something that I always find it probing, how God uses this at different times in the life of the church. verses 1 through 12 deal with taming some instrument that can do lots of damage. What is it? The tongue. Little member. But I would say that probably everyone in here knows it's got them into more trouble than anything else in their life. It's their tongue. And that it is an unruly evil, that it's unable to be controlled, and yet God wants us to seek to submit to Him so that it can be brought under control. For Him to do the impossible in us. To rein it in. To bring it under the bit and bridle. To bring it under the control so that it does not bring explosive fire. Also, it reveals the importance of bringing about peace in the community. The solution is the wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom that comes from God comes from above. It's peaceable, easily entreated. It has the ability to resolve problems. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, there's strong warnings about allowing covetousness and pride and worldliness and dissension to rise up. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they hence not even of your lust that war in your members, meaning in your own body. We are warned about worldliness creeping into our lives, and every one of us needs to be warned. This life of faith we're called to is not a one-time thing that happened. It is and it isn't, right? We were converted. We were born again. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a moment where you entered into a relationship with Jesus. But that moment is marked by a life of continual following of the Lord Jesus Christ, fleeing from wickedness and pursuing righteousness, living in a way that is not that is fleeing the worldliness that so easily wants to beset us. Then in chapter 4, verses 13 through the chapter 5, verse 12, there are sins of the wealthy that are revealed. Sins about those people who are confident in what they can do. And this is something that we might think, well, no, our church is not filled with a bunch of wealthy people. Yes, as I tried to communicate to you, yes, we are. On a global, historic, present day standard, doesn't matter what the standard is, we are wealthy. So I'm living paycheck to paycheck. Yeah, but your paycheck is bigger than most people have ever seen in their life around the globe, historically. So we are wealthy. We need to heed these warnings. We're not to boast about tomorrow. The Bible talks about not saying that we will do this and do that and make gain. But rather, we know not what is on tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Chapter 5 begins with another warning to the rich, telling them to weep and howl for your miseries that are shall come upon you, because their riches are corrupted and their garments are moth-eaten. Their silver and gold is cankered and rust abounds. They're depending on their riches and it will bring destruction. And we talked about the right use of riches and how it's something that if we have it, we're to use it for the glory of God. And then chapter 5 in this section reveals patience in suffering in our life once again. Then the last part, the benediction, I probably approached it differently than a lot of people would, but I just, as I was studying, I saw something that I felt like this is a recap of really a lot of the truths that are found throughout James and the end to remind us about our tongues, to remind us about how we use our words with our oaths, and when we're afflicted or when we're merry, to pray or to sing psalms, to rejoice with one another, to use our ability to pray and to seek the Lord. Really, the main focus of this passage from verse 13 on is on prayer and That's the prayer of faith, praying over those who are sick, both spiritually, emotionally, physically, that are needing to be released from their burdens, confessing our faults one to another. And we talk about what that means and praying for one another, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And then looking at Elijah, the testimony of powerful prayer and seeing God do great and mighty things. And then the last admonition, which is essentially a call to fulfill the Great Commission, even in our own church with people who have professed to know Jesus Christ, but who have wandered away, that we would see people saved and save a soul or save a sinner from the error of their way. So that's the recap. And there are no time for questions to be done on time. But I hope that you have been encouraged by the book of James. Feel free to shoot questions at me if you have them. And I really want to help answer any that you might have. And I hope that you received something from the series in James, or you were challenged by something. And here's something that I'll say. I'm in no way want to encourage great preaching. I'm thankful. I got a wonderful note this morning. It was very encouraging. But specific things that are mentioned are such an encouragement to know, this is how God used that in my life. And so if there are things like that that you want to share, just specifically how God's worked in your life as your pastor, I love to know those things. And I'm thankful for the attentiveness and the time that we had in the book of James. So let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you tonight for the different night that we had, the time looking at our annual report, the time seeing what you've done and seeing just in some of the metrics that are revealed that really are only a glimpse into how you have worked in our lives and in our church. Thank you for the time of singing tonight and the time in prayer, the time that we've had just to recap the book of James. I pray that would spur in people's hearts and minds even a reminder of the things that we've learned, that they wouldn't forsake them, but they would cling to them as they go forward. I pray you bless them this week and help us to be faithful witnesses. Bless the couples retreat coming up on Friday night and Saturday morning with Sam and Debbie, and bless next Lord's Day in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.